Well, let me invite you, please, to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, or you can find it on an electronic device if that's where you do your Bible reading. That's perfectly fine. Hebrews chapter 8. As you're going there, imagine, to kind of whet our appetite for this chapter, imagine if I were to invite you to dinner and I told you I've got the most amazing meal planned for us tonight. And you think, oh, great, I'm really hungry. What's it going to be? And I tell you, well, I have prepared some wonderfully artificially flavored beef rice cakes. These are wonderful. Artificially flavored beef rice cakes is going to be our main meal, main dish. And I've got some instant artificial potatoes for the side to go with that. And some broccoli flavored-ish souffle with some kind of powdery flavored cheesy stuff on top of it. Doesn't it sound delicious and wonderful? And on top of that, I've got some whipped cream that's going to smother some artificially flavored strawberry powder. And you can whip it up, and it's just delicious. Or if you don't like strawberries, you can flush your palate out with a savory banana-flavored cream pop. Yum. No real bananas, just some flavoring, if you will. And would you like some ice-cold, lemon-flavored drink to go with it? How's it sound? Now, all of that only makes sense to our tongue because I'm assuming that you've already tasted beef, that you've already had real potatoes, you've already chewed and gnawed into real broccoli and real cheese, and you know what strawberries are like because you've had the real thing. And this morning, as we look at Hebrews 8, what I'm hoping this morning is that we'll have kind of a recalibration of our senses, because we're looking back, but I want us to put ourselves in the place of a Jewish person who's hearing these words, who's being invited, don't go back to an artificial thing, though you have never really truly tasted Christ, maybe. Don't go back and don't settle on something that isn't the real thing. Go all the way to what is real and savor that and taste it, because everything that you've had before is just samplings of what was to come and what was being looked forward to. And this morning, I hope that we will be satisfied with such a meal as Hebrews chapter 8. As the author compares for us the priestly ministry of Jesus with the Old Testament priests, and now he helps us to see why their ministry is inferior, just like this meal that I've offered to you is inferior to the real reality and the real thing. Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant. They didn't continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall know, not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. This is the word, the glorious word of the Lord. Now, we've been looking at the great high priest, our great high priest, who is Jesus Christ. And we've been doing it, putting him up against the Levitical priests that we find in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus and from Mount Sinai, and we've been comparing them, and we have been saying that we should rejoice since Jesus is ever ministering for us. There should be a wellspring of praise because right now in heaven, we saw last week that he is able to save completely to the uttermost, all the way and beyond to eternity and beyond to infinity and beyond. All those who draw near to God through him because he ever lives to intercede on their behalf. He is ever living to minister in this way, to mediate between God and us, such that we have a direct, anchored connection to this God and a hope that will never leave us dry and will never disappoint, because his promises are sure and true, because his priesthood is sealed by the oath of the living God. God said, you are a priest forever, and so he is. Amen? And so this morning, we really, truly, infinitely, in a greater way than anything before, have a priest who is ministering in the sanctuary set up not by human hands, but by God himself. And this is reality. And my prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit would have us leave this place with not us just, wow, this is great, knowing some new wonderful things about the Old Testament or the New Testament, but that he would just absolutely impress this upon our hearts, and we would feel this, and we would know this in our minds and our hearts, and we would be surrendered and humbled in our weaknesses and in our pitfalls, knowing that he is our King and he has rescued us. Now, as we've been talking about this, he builds up to chapter 8. In some ways, it's kind of a crescendo, if you will. If you have listened to music, you know that music ebbs and flows, and it's wonderful when it's really put together with all of the emotions of the conductor, but the one who has put down the music on the paper. And here is the crescendo that the Holy Spirit has been bringing us to, where we see his greatness. Where do we see his greatness? And it's clearly in the seat that he holds and the sanctuary in which he ministers. The seat that he holds and the sanctuary that he ministers. And I feel free to use both of those because I found both of these ideas, his seat and his sanctuary, in more than one commentator and more than one pastor. And so I feel free to use that this morning. And notice how we see that this morning, the greatness of God in the seat, or of Jesus, in the seat that he sits in the sanctuary in which he ministers. We find it in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Let's walk through it and see the greatness of this king. Notice how it begins. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. Everything that he said from really chapter 1, but then especially as he's said, well, Jesus is greater than angels, and he's greater than Moses, and he's greater than even Aaron, and he's greater than the priesthood of old. And chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and now he builds to this, and he says, we have such a high priest. That is, we have a priest who is forever. That's Jesus Christ. We have a priest who is confirmed by the oath of the living God. That's Jesus Christ. We have a priest who possesses an impeccable character. He's not like the priests of old who were, many of them, despicable. But they were priests because of their genetics and their ethnicity rather than the fact that they possess impeccable character and holiness truly through and through. That's Jesus Christ. And he offers one sacrifice. That makes him greater than all the other priests who sacrificed day by day and especially once a year would go in trembling, hoping that their sacrifice for themselves had been accepted, and then they'd walk into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then they'd get out hoping that they were still alive. And this happened day, not day after day, but year after year as sacrifices and thanksgiving offerings and grain offerings and blood sacrifices were offered day after day. And here's Jesus. One sacrifice. All sufficient. And he anchors us to God forever by saving us completely from the wrath of God. He's great. But not just that. Notice what else. He's that, but he's also this. He's a priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, in the heavens. That's pretty amazing. Because when you go back to Leviticus, you find out that the priests never sat down. In fact, we're going to find that in a couple of weeks, in a few weeks, when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, and it says, priests didn't sit. This priest, however, does sit. You know why? Because his work is complete. His work is finished. Though he's not done ministering, the work that was necessary for him to do to secure us and anchor us to God was complete and finished, because he wasn't just merely spilling blood on the mercy seat. He was the sacrifice bringing his blood into the heavenlies, and he sat down at this great throne, mercy seat, place where the living God resides. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 26, just so that you can see this, because I'm suspecting by the lack of hallelujahs that there's not many Jewish readers and hearers in this room, and so you're not amazed by what we just said. But notice at his trial, after he's been betrayed, he's been arrested, he comes and he appears before Caiaphas and the council, and they seize him and they lead him in, and Peter's following at a distance and they're watching, and the chief priests and the whole council are, they're throwing out these false testimonies against him, and really they find no one who will come forward other than their own trumped up charges. And so finally two come forward and they said, this man, verse 61, said this, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Probably there was a hush and a clamor in the room. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. So sanctimonious, right? Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, who do you claim to be? Listen to this. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. Almost as if, is that your confession about me? I'm the Christ, the Son of God? Are you saying that? You have said so. But I tell you, now watch, ready? From now on, you will see the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, that's good. All right. Now, if you were a Jewish person, here's how you would react. The priest tore his robes at these clothes. This was an act of utter indignation and just disgust. Are you kidding me? He tore his clothes. And he said, he probably more than just said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Why? Because he said, the Son of Man will be seated where God is seated. In other words, he's claiming to be God. Back to Hebrews. Long ago, chapter 1, at various times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in snippets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of absolutely everything, all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the very character. In other words, you want to know what God looks like? You've got to look at Jesus Christ. You cannot look anywhere else. You say, that's so narrow-minded. That's right. Because there's only one way to the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. But if you won't go with me up to further than this point, let me tell you what you miss. Listen. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His sacrifice and work completed. He didn't run out of the Holy of Holies saying, hopefully I'll stay alive. Tie a rope around me and pull me out of the throne room of heaven and hopefully my sacrifice will be accepted. No, there was no worry of that because he was the radiance of the glory of the King of all the universe, and he was himself the God of very God, impeccable and perfect and holy in every way. And when he laid down his life for you and me, you know what happened? Sin and God's wrath were satisfied. That's why he's a great priest, because he sits in the place of the one who can offer the love of God in the forgiveness of your sins. Because who has the prerogative of forgiving? Only the one who's been offended, right? Right? Regina, imagine if somebody hits your car on the way home and just takes off, and your car is just absolutely totaled. Yeah, I mean, you'd be upset, right? And imagine if I saw it happen and I ran after the guy or lady, or could be either one, right? And imagine I stopped them and I got them to pull over, and they jumped out, and I said, you know what, don't worry, you're forgiven. You're off the hook. You don't have to pay a thing. Wouldn't you be delighted at that? Now, and I couldn't do that for her, right? Right? But why? Because I'm not the one who's been offended. Only she can. And in the same way, who is able to forgive our sins? Only the one who's been offended. This is what David said. Against you and you alone have I sinned. And our rebellion is ultimately against God. But here he is, after making purification of his sins, he sits, unlike the priests who didn't. They offered their sacrifice and they got out of the Holy of Holies. You know what was going to have to happen? The next year, the exact same thing with the next priest who was elected. But not Jesus. Because we just heard in the last chapter that he made one sacrifice, that is himself, and laid down himself for our sins. So why go to anyone else to mediate between you and God? I mean, think about it. We do this all the time. How often do you tell stories about yourself? Probably quite often, and usually it's to impress or to make common links with people, right? Sports or kids, you'll never believe. And could you imagine this? And we use all kinds of impressive and clever moments and words to kind of position ourselves so that we have a place of standing in somebody else's heart and life? Do you know, I've never heard a story like that from somebody just in chit-chat about Jesus. Hey, I've got this big brother. Oh, he's so amazing. Really? Yeah, he's great. I mean, why don't we tell stories like that? And this is a legal thing too. You know what? If I had to stand really before a judge, you know who I would go and get? Not any one of you. I wouldn't. I'd get Robbie Robbins, attorney at law, right? He's not here, so we can talk about it. And why would I go to Robbie? Because he's got the legal knowledge. He's got the legal skills. He sits in the state house, goodness gracious. And I would get Robbie to represent me in a human court. But I would never go to Robbie Robbins to represent me in heaven. As good as he is and as much as he knows, I'm going to the mediator who sits at the right hand of God, who made purification for sins at a once and for all sacrifice. And notice verse 2, it goes on and says, not only that does he have this seat, but notice the sanctuary. He's a minister in the holy places. Literally, he's a minister of holy things and the true tent, which the Lord set up, not man. In other words, he's one who's engaging in service of God. And by the way, did you know that there's only one time where we hear that he's not seated and doing his ministering? Do you know when it is? There's a guy by the name of Stephen. You remember Stephen? Who is absolutely being beaten because he was clinging to the name of Jesus Christ. And he was preaching Jesus. And it was just blasphemy to these Jewish people, and they were reviled against it, and they were throwing, literally just dropping these big stones on him because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And then he looked up and the heavens split. This is in Acts chapter 7. He says, behold, I see in the heavens Jesus standing at the right hand of God, not seated, but standing. In other words, he's come up and he is moving on behalf of his child. This is the ministering that he does. The ministering that he does in the holy places, the true tent. The tent, by the way, remember, is a reference to the tabernacle. And we find out in John chapter 1 that Jesus tabernacled among us, God in the flesh. Just like the song, Jesus comes to us because we really can't get to him. And he comes to us. And you know what makes it true? It's set up by God, not man. It's reality. It's not a copy. You know, models always break down somewhere. But the true thing, you don't use words like when you have the true thing, right? For example, I've got a little pastry here. It probably has some artificial flavorings in it, I would suspect. I have no idea what this is. Ooh. Hazel walnut spread. Now look at this. Nice. Cinnamon. Crispy bagel from Panera. That's real cinnamon and sugar. Now, I wouldn't say to you, this is kind of like cinnamon and sugar. What would we say? No, it's not like. It is, right? I wouldn't say this is kind of like a Panera bagel, cinnamon, sugary bagel. It's not like it. What is it? It is that thing. I got to save the rest because my daughter said she wants it. I'm going to need some coffee, yeah. Now, my point is this. Where Jesus is not like the tabernacle or the temple. No. It's completely different than that. It is the true tent. Those are kind of like that. See, we need a rearranging of our perspectives. We need to see that Jesus is not doing his stuff back saying, well, I'm like this and I'm like this, I'm like that. No, he's different than all of that. All of this back here is like that up there. That's the real thing. It's all pointing to the real thing. And that's what makes him great. He is seated at the perfect spot in the perfect sanctuary where God himself lives. It's not a flimsy tent. It is the place where he ministers in the heavenlies. Where, by the way, according to Ephesians, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're seated with him in the heavenlies. Right now, you say, I don't feel it. Well, it doesn't matter what you feel. By faith, it's real. Now hold that, because that thought is going to become truly important when we get to chapter 10 and especially chapter 11 and into chapter 12 and the very practical outworkings of all of this. But he's saying, this is who we have. The greatest high priest. Now, notice, why do these things make him great, or really better, show his greatness? Well, because, one, he is ultimate reality. This is verses 3-6 in our chapter. Notice there's a little 4. So after this opening statement, he really gives 2 reasons, and one of them is kind of a logic reason, if you will, and the other is an Old Testament fulfillment and illustration for why. But notice the first one is because he is ultimate reality. See, what we thought was reality isn't. This is the switch around. It's not Jesus looking back and he's like all of that stuff. We got to see it forward, that the priesthood and the temple and the tabernacle, it's all pointing forward to him, and it's saying, no, we're like that. And all of that is reality up there. Now notice how he unfolds this for us. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Okay? And thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. This is what they do. And you know what? He does too. Only it's not animals or grain, but it's himself and it's his own blood. That's the table that we just came to. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. And it's not done in an earthly place like the tabernacle or the temple. It's done in a heavenly tabernacle, the actual place where God dwells. That's where Jesus does his ministry, and that's where he has brought the sacrifice of himself to the living God. And then notice verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. What? Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. In other words, we go back and we are reminded he was of the tribe of Judah, and Moses said nothing about Judah taking the priesthood that's reserved for Levi. That's why he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who will reign forever or have his priestly office forever. And these, notice verse 5 though, because here's our point. These serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And this is where we need kind of a recalibration of our senses, such that if you were a Jewish reader, you would step back and say, whoa, wait a second. Kind of like this one day I was watching this science documentary on space. I just love to hear these massive numbers and the expanse of the universe and to really billions of light years and how small we are in comparison, and 93 million miles to the sun and to the next nearest sun. If 93 million miles was a piece of paper, you'd need a stack of papers 300 feet high to show here's the distance from us, not to the sun, but the next star after that. I mean, it's just massive. And in this documentary, I was listening to it, and they were explaining this relativity, how right now we are moving thousands of miles an hour. Can you feel it? You feel the wind just whipping in your hair? You say, I don't feel it at all. Of course, because gravity has got you locked right here. But if you step back and you watch it, phew, Earth is gone. Spinning this way really fast, going around the sun in its elliptical orbit. And all the while, our whole galaxy is moving in flux. And what we think really is up isn't. We're actually moving thousands of miles in opposite directions of what our senses are telling us right now. And I was watching this documentary and I was almost getting nauseous in kind of a motion sickness way, like on a roller coaster, as I was just trying to wrap my head around the fact that up isn't up, it's down, and left is right and right is left. And I was like, what is going on? And that's what's happening here when Jesus says, not like that. They're like me. I am the real thing. For the Jewish person, they'd say, wait a second. That's not my reality. To which Jesus would say, that's right, you've got to lay your reality down. Because I am the reality. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, verse 5 says. This isn't Platonic philosophy. Shadows on the wall, and you've got to remember what it was that brought you into this bondage so that you can be released in from the material curse that you're in into the freedom of spiritual something. This is given by God to point to ultimate reality. All the Old Testament is pointing forward. It's shadows and copies saying we're that, but in a small way, but not fully. We're a model. And if you take us too far, it's not going to work. And if you come back from that to this, and you think you're going to make it into the presence of the living God based on this, the shadows and the models and the copies, lost. Because the only thing works is the real one, His blood. Put in the heavenly tent. And that's why the author is saying, remember, Jesus is superior even to the Old Testament law and the priesthood. And it gets even better. Notice what it says next. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. You know why? Because the pattern is pointing to that. Forward to Jesus. The reality. But as it is, Christ, it's beautiful, has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, because it's enacted on better promises. Promises like this. The law has to happen every day, and you have no hope that you're anchored to God. The blood of Jesus is our hope, and it is an anchor for our soul. That's our hope. And so Jesus doesn't serve God in copies. He is the actual thing. Not Coke. Coke's not the real thing. Jesus is. He is the real, ultimate, actual thing. And all this stuff in the Old Testament helps us to understand our need for Him. What it was designed to do. The tabernacle was not the real thing. The priesthood of the Levites was not the real thing. They're pointing forward to the real one who was the great priest and the tabernacle of the living God, the God Himself, come to us. So these show Jesus to be the greatest because they point to that He is the ultimate reality. And notice second that here's really the heart of the book. Why does this show Him or make Him great or point to Him in His greatness? Because His covenant does what the old covenant could not do. Notice verse 7. And if you haven't heard anything, please listen in now, because this is the heart. This is what we need For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need or occasion to look for a second. There was something that it was looking forward to and saying, you need that. And in other words, all of that Old Testament, all those thousands of years were put together to give us this insatiable thirst and yearning for someone better who would go all the way. And notice, God didn't make a blunder. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't erect something that was bad or that erred. The fault here means not a word of denigration or denouncement, but that there was a limit. There's only so much that the Old Testament law, the Mount Sinai covenant, could do. In fact, the laws that God gave were not bad. In fact, Jesus says what? Don't think that I've come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it, right? Blessed is the one whose holiness exceeds that of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and attends to the law. But what was the fault? Watch this. Notice the shift. Not the law, but their rebellion. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them. Not it, but them. When he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish or make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it's not like the covenant that I made on Mount Sinai with their fathers on the day that I took them out. And that's kind of pushing all of that time in from the time they left Egypt to all the times up and down the mountain that Moses went and the covenant was finally made. For they did not continue in my covenant. In other words, they broke my covenant, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, is what Jeremiah says. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31 that we read earlier. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The idea here is that the law did exactly what it was designed to do. But it had a limit. It exposed their heart. And it showed that they needed a guardian who would be over them until the reality came, Jesus Christ. But why? Turn to Romans chapter 3. You say, why didn't God just do what he needed to do? Because he was using thousands of years to ready us with this insatiable yearning and longing for Emmanuel, God with us. Notice verse 19 of chapter 3. And if you know Romans 1, 2, and 3, it's all the world stands condemned under this holy God. And then it says this, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That is the Jewish people who were in that covenant relationship with God. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You say, well, that's not fair. No, it's actually very gracious and more than fair. Because what's happening here is that, like 1 Corinthians 10 says, what God was doing with Israel is an example for us to show us that their inability and their hardness and their stubbornness in the covenant and the breaking of that covenant is such that if these are the people of God that he put in this covenant and established this covenant with them, if we were there, we would do the exact same thing. And so, rather than looking at them and saying, well, it's too bad for them, hey, how about a new deal for us? He says, no, it stops every mouth and the whole world is held accountable to God because they're an example for us. That every single one of us in that place would also be a covenant breaker. And you know how we know? Because you've had laws yourself and a conscience yourself. And what did you do with those laws in your conscience? You broke it. And that's the point of Romans 1, 2, and 3, is that there is a universal need for this great high priest who will mediate legally in heaven for us. And how did they break the covenant? Why did they break the covenant? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Because there was something that the law that God gave that was good by His glorious, sovereign desire didn't do. Why didn't it do it? Because the secret things of the Lord belong to Him. But here's the best word I can give you. What could they have done to not be lawbreakers? Well, this. Notice verse 4. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Say that's it? No, that's a lot of it. God did not empower them to be covenant keepers. He didn't give them a heart, not full of stone, but soft toward Him. And the inevitable was reality. They showed themselves to be covenant breakers. Which is why our passage is such good news, isn't it? Because notice verse 10 back in Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant ushered in by Jesus. I will put my laws into their minds, or within them, and I will write them, or it, on their hearts. In other words, what the law didn't do in Deuteronomy 29, he said in the new covenant, this will be the way things work. Through the blood of this great high priest comes the ability for you to have a new heart. He doesn't tell us how this happens, but we kind of get a hint in Ezekiel, and then especially in places like Titus, that the Holy Spirit moves and works. But we are given a new heart, soft, not full of rebellion, not hard. In other words, God is no longer writing on stone, hard tablets His law. He's writing in minds and hearts made ready for that as He writes His law in our minds and on our hearts. So much so that no longer will either one of them teach their neighbor and each one their brother, saying, "Hey, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." In other words, you'll no longer be worshiping through forms and rituals, but the Spirit will infuse in us an energized, obedient worship to this living God, such that we'll be those people that Jesus talked about. A day is coming when my true worshipers will worship what? In spirit and in truth. Not on a mountain, not in a place. You might be on a mountain, you might be in a place, but it'll be in spirit and in truth. Won't be a problem. You know why? Because notice, for I will be merciful toward them. I'll forgive their iniquities. I'll remember their sin no more. How does that happen? He makes purification for sin and He wipes it away. And then He says, I will remember their sin no more. Now, don't hear this to say that He's like Dory with a memory problem. That's not what's in view here. It's not that, you know, out of sight, out of mind with God. Because He knows all things. In fact, it's even better than this. It's that He knows, and yet He does not hold it against you. He's completely aware of all of your sinfulness. He knows everywhere that you've been and every thought that you've ever had. He knows the motivations that you won't even bring up in those conversations that we talked about earlier. He knows every reason why you've done everything that you've ever done. And He says, in my Son, as the blood wipes that away, I don't hold any of that against you ever again. It means we're not on probation in the new covenant. It means we don't have to watch our P's and Q's, though we desire and long because His word is in our heart and His law is impressed in our minds, and we yearn to worship Him in obedience. But when we fall, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he's not holding us in probationary status. He's saying, no, that sin has been reconciled. You've been redeemed. Why? Because Jesus is seated in the heavenly tent and he has done away with our sin. And he is at the right hand of the Father, even right now, ever living to intercede on our behalf. That's our hope. So he fittingly ends this way. Notice verse 13. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I think that's him saying, if you go back to the old and you cling to that, first of all, why would you do that? Because we have so much better in Jesus Christ. And if you try to endure difficulty by going back to something that is obsolete and ready to vanish and is vanishing away, and if you cling to that while it's vanishing away, what hope will you ever have at the throne room of God where Jesus is seated? You'll have none. Put everything here in Christ. And oh, that God would impress this as a reality in our hearts, that right now, by faith, those who come to God through Jesus Christ are perfectly right with the Father. We are His children, and we are co-heirs, and we are invited in Revelation to sit at the very throne that He sits in. That's blasphemous, isn't it? And yet, that's His promise. To those who overcome, I will give the right to sit with me. And if you give up on Jesus, you lose all of this. Every bit of it. So that God would just absolutely make this real. That we would see that we are saved and kept by His glorious, powerful love on display through our mediator, Jesus Christ. We're almost ready to see why and how this helps us in our difficulty. But we have a few more weeks to get to that. But today, see Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. We thank you that this is reality, whether we acknowledge it. Some people will just say, that's a crutch and I don't need it. And they're going to rely on themselves. Father, help them. Others will hear it and say, I don't know. Move in their hearts, Father. Help them in their unbelief. But for we who are struggling, have us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we know by the blood of an eternal covenant, He has readied us and is keeping us and will save us now and forevermore. And we thank you that He is better than anything. We praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.